12. So, there's a lot of material. But before we get going, I got to get my computer to log me in. What I want to highlight is this study's not finished. It's a study that grows as I gather information. And at some point, I'd like to get it so some of the pieces are on PowerPoint or some kind of presentation so that you can kind of see the pictures like a puzzle rather than just in your minds. But tonight, I will rely on your incredible imagination and memory so that as we go through this, I hope you get excited. Because when I read Joshua and I go through and I learn about all the stories, I mean, they're exciting. Right? The amazing things that occurred. But when you start to see the broader picture that God's actually, he's not telling you about history because we can become history buffs. He's telling you about history so that, one, we can learn characters and develop our personalities so that they are fitting. But more specifically, that we look forward to what God is going to accomplish in the future, right? Our faith is based on substance. It's not just based on, this is a nice way to live. It's based on that God has set patterns, both historically and through symbols and signs, to present to us enough information that we're convinced and we hold fast to the end. So, our journey in the truth begins when we are called out of the world. We enter into covenant relationship with God through baptism and embark on our journey through the wilderness. It concludes with entering the promised land, overcoming the flesh, in warfare, and finally inheriting an eternal home and receiving rest from our enemy. So I think we recognize that pattern. That's our journey, right? Our life. And we can see that through the children of Israel. God called his son out of Egypt, and he's speaking in type, speaking of Israel, right? His son. But in fulfillment, he's talking about Jesus Christ. But we are part of that inheritance. We're part of those children called out. So this is our journey. John the Baptist says to us that it's one crying, in the wilderness prepare ye the way of the Lord, right? So that's the preparation. That's where we need to go. If we remain, as it were, within our own house and we don't go out, or if we return to that house, we're told in the parable that, you know, seven worse demons will possess us, right? We'll have greater problems than had we just stayed in the wilderness. Because the wilderness isn't the place of rest. That's our journey. So that we enter into the rest. So this lifelong journey is prefigured in the history of Israel, coming out of Egypt, passing through the Red Sea, right, which we know because we're told is a figure of baptism, journeying for 40 years in the wilderness, entering into the land of Canaan, fighting and overcoming the nations, and finally having rest on all sides, right? That's the great journey, at least for a short period, because it's a type, right? Again, it's a type of greater things. And so Joshua chapter 1 through 12 provide a prophetic pattern by which we can create a timeline, and I like timelines, of events that'll lead up to the return of Christ and then the setting up of the kingdom, right? So that's pretty exciting. If this provides us that timeline, that means we can plot things out and we can understand how things are working and how God will accomplish this great task through his son and through us. So before we go through the summary of these chapters, there's a ton of passages. We won't have time to go through them all, but we just pick a few here and there. Let's set out the generic prophetic pattern. All right. So this is, you know, broad brush. You may have details that you either agree or disagree, or specific details that I've left out either because I've been negligent or I just don't have time to cover them all. This is the broader pattern. This is what, if we understand the prophecy in Scripture, we're not talking about Joshua in itself, we're talking about some of the prophecies, Ezekiel, Daniel, Revelation, you know, all these little things that are highlighting these things when Christ returns and sets up the kingdom. First of all, we know that the gospel must go throughout the whole world, right? So there's this calling out of the Gentiles to come into the marvelous hope. We know that Israel has to be in the land. Right? Judah has to be there in Jerusalem. And then we know through certain things that we're not going to cover tonight that Christ returns. And when Christ returns, we know the saints and those that have rebelled, right, been called but rejected the call, are called to the judgment seat. and there's a judgment, right? That judgment, left hand, right hand, you want to get on the right. So the saints are rewarded with immortality. Then, so the flesh has been cut off, right? They're no longer condemned by mortality and certainly not by sin. They're no longer tempted by those things that we are tempted by every day. We know at that point, you know, the gray area is exactly how these all line out in the like timeline, that the Gogian Confederacy, right? Ezekiel 38, they come down into the nation of Israel. They conquer Israel, conquer Jerusalem. They take a spoil, right? And then after that, we know that Christ, he puts his feet on Mount Olivet, right? The mountain splits. The saints are with him. They defeat the Gogian Confederacy, and Judah, or Israel, the Jews, they accept their Messiah finally, right? But it's through much fire and tribulation. We know that it talks about two-thirds being destroyed. We know the land is transformed. So Mount of Olives, we know the mountain that Jerusalem is raised up. All the other mountains are lowered, the flattened. We know the Dead Sea becomes a living sea. The rivers, you know, big change, right? So obviously it affects the whole world. It's a big earthquake. Then we know that some Gentile nations bend the knee, right? So they accept Christ as the king of the world. And they're willing to bring their gifts and to bring Jews to the land. But not all nations are so willing to bend the knee. We know that a nation identified as Babylon, right? And its remaining kings fight with Christ. They lose. And the temple is completed, and the truth it goes out to all nations. So no longer are nations allowed to lead themselves. They are under governance of Christ and the saints. And they, in Isaiah 33, they can hear their teachers in their ears to say, don't go left, don't go right, right? So they're told what they must do. We have that wonderful detail about even a child. Well, the way it's expressed is a child being 100 years old. We won't go there, but essentially everybody gets old. They get to live longer lives. And it's because they go up to Jerusalem every year, and we're told, at least in type or figure, that there's the tree of life, right? They get to eat of the fruit of that tree for every month of the year. But there's nations still that exist. They just don't govern themselves anymore, right? There are nations, if they don't come up, there's punishments. And so then is about 1,000 years, a millennium commences, Christ rules with the saints, and finally at the end, if we understand the great purpose of God and the prophecy of Revelation, we know there's another rebellion. And that rebellion is squashed by Christ. And finally, God is complete with this work, right? This task, says Christ gives up all things to his Father, and everything is all in all, right? So sin and mortality no longer exist in this creative account. So that's great prophetic plan, purpose, right? That's the setting up the kingdom and that period of time and some of those great world events, national events that are you know spectacular, right? All right, so if you go to Joshua chapter 1. Now, just based on time, we're not going to read through these, but skim your eyes as we're going. I'm going to give you a summary of these chapters. Now, remember, I just gave you this great prophetic plan, and you know you have all this information. You don't have it nice succinct on a screen, so you can remember it. You have to just kind of keep it in your head. Chapter 1 to chapter 12 is the exact same plan I just told you. Has all the information that we just went through. Now, that's fascinating. Of course, I'm going to try to prove it tonight, but keep those ideas in your head and look for them as we go through it. So chapter 1 is all about preparation before going into the land. Right? Moses is dead. Joshua is to lead the people into the land. Joshua's name is literally Jesus, right? It's the Hebrew and the Greek. The commandment to enter the land and obey the word of Moses. So it's the fulfillment of the law, the completion of those promises, the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's told to be strong and very courageous. So, and the reason is God will go before you, will fight your battles for you. And so they're to be encouraged. And he renews the covenant with the people. And there's a condemnation. He says, any who will rebel will be put to death. Right? So this is before they're going to enter into the promised land and those wars are going to take place and they're going to finally get rest. So that's the preparation. Chapter 2. All about Rahab. And Rahab was a Gentile harlot, someone that had been a life of sin, right? Calling out. And how was she called out? She understood the witness of Israel, right? She knew about the history of Israel and how God had worked in that nation. And there's two spies that are sent out that go and speak to her, and the relationship is developed because of that, and she makes a covenant with them. She saves their lives, makes a covenant with them to save not only herself, but her families. And those two spies, they hide for 3 days in the mountains before returning to the people. So chapter 3 and 4 now is all about passing over the Jordan. Now the Jordan, we know, is this figure. It's the Jordan means descend, and it's a figure of our life in Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, life down to death. It's this journey, and they're going to cross over the Jordan. So it's another form of baptism, isn't it? We're told that Joshua rises early in the morning, so it's talking about sunset. Sun rises in the east. The people are prepared for 3 days before passing over Jordan. We understand quickly that there's these ideas and concepts around three, normally around resurrection and or death and resurrection. We're told they were to follow the priest who bear the ark. And if we did some great search, we'd find the ark is representative of Christ. So the priests in the ark would go first, enter into this the Jordan, and they were to follow by how many cubits? 2,000, all right? So it's not just some random detail. And Joshua chooses 12 men to lead. So heads of the house of Israel. Heads of the families of Israel. And the water recedes, back to, interestingly enough, a city named Adam. So first man, fleshly. Second man, spiritual, right? You're getting all these incredible types as we're going through these. This is very fast, right? And the people cross over on dry land. Fascinating, right? Another callback to sign symbols that we talked about a few weeks ago. Dry land. They're called out of the sea, right? Into dry land. And we're told it's the time of harvest. So you got to wonder why. Well, one of the reasons why is a historical fact. The flood, you know, the Jordan would have flooded over, right? This is a time when the nations are flooding over, right? And they're going to cross over the Jordan at this time because waters and seas and rivers are representative of nations. We've already looked at that in a prior study. So the people pass over the Jordan, and we're told that 12 men take 12 stones from the river and place them in Gilgal as a memorial, and Joshua takes 12 stones and places them in the River Jordan as a memorial. And we're told that there's 40,000 of the 2.5 tribes that are located on the east side pass over with them. And at the result of that miracle that God provides, it says that God magnified Joshua in the sight of the people. Right? Now, Joshua was a big thing already. I mean, for one, he's only one of two people that was allowed to enter in the land. He's one of the individuals that came out of Egypt, right? He was the one that was originally involved in fighting the Amalekites. He was always in the tabernacle, always serving Moses. Everybody knew Joshua. And a lot of people had great respect for Joshua. But tell us, he was magnified by this event, right? So I'm hoping you're putting the pieces together as we're going through. You start to see that these are types and shadows of greater things to come. And it's the 10th month, or 10th day, sorry, the first month, they camp at Gilgal. So that's chapter 3 and chapter 4. Chapter 5, they're out Gilgal, and they do one of the craziest things ever. They literally incapacitate every single male in the nation, right? Circumcision. And we're told out of that event, so the flesh has now been cut off. It says out of that event, he says he's rolled back the reproach of Egypt. So the reproach of Egypt, Egypt's a representation of sin in the world. He's rolled it back for those that have entered through baptism and have a relationship with Christ. We're told they keep the Passover, so the remembrance of that event that Christ has provided. And fascinating enough, we're told the manna ceases. So the manna, and what are we told about manna in John chapter 6 by Jesus? It says the manna that Moses, that you received in the wilderness, wasn't the bread that my Father sent. I mean, it was in a literal sense, but of course it was type and shadow of something greater, right? Jesus was the manna. So now they have the real manna. They, then Joshua, we're told, he meets an individual. And he says, are you for them or for us? And he says, neither. I'm for the Lord. So he meets the captain of the Lord's army, and he's told to remove his shoes. The flesh cannot enter into the presence of the captain of the host. So all these are types and shadows. Finally, chapter 6, Jericho, right? When Elizabeth was looking for hymns, I said, let's sing Joshua Fought the Battle of Jericho. She just chuckled. So Jericho has all these details. It says 7 days, seven priests, seven trumpets, and seven times, right? On the seventh day, before earthquake, walls come down. And we're told specifically about Jericho that the things in Jericho are cursed. And we know the result of it is the next story. We won't go there yet. But Rahab the harlot is saved. So something out of Jericho, there's a certain amount of Gentile converts that are saved. Chapter 7, Ai. And what a twist in the story. Everything's going great. Even Joshua is quite devastated by this event. 3,000 go up against Ai, 36 are slain. So we're told that Israel had taken of the accursed things. We know that it was Achan, who was from Judah, and his family is stoned for taking the cursed Babylonish items from Jericho. So you have a connection to Babylon, don't you? Right, in there. So out of the destruction of Jericho, there's still a thing of Babylonish element. Then Joshua leads 30,000, of which 5,000 in chapter 8. They set a trap and they take Ai. Israel kills 12,000 men. The king of Ai is hanged on a tree until sunset. And Joshua builds an altar in Ebal, Mount Ebal and Gerizim, and they make this covenant. Once again, they read the law of Moses, the blessings and the cursings in Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Chapter 9, Gibeon. Gibeon deceives Israel so they might be spared. So they accept to become servants to all the congregation, and specifically the house of God. So you have this Gentile nation, this group of people represented by the Gibeonite city. We know there was five cities, the Gibeonites. They were mostly in Benjamin, but some were in Judah there. And they're willing to become servants. So they bend the knee. Then Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, we're told, he gathers up four more armies, so five kings in total, and they go up and fight against Gibeon, the city on a hill. Because that's what Gibeon means, is a hill city. And with him is an army of the Amorites, which are called hillmen, so they're from the mountains. And God sends hail to destroy them, and we're told specifically two or three times in that chapter that the Lord fought for Israel. Joshua, this is a big event, because we're told it's never happened again. It says, Joshua asked God to stay the sun and the moon in the sky so that the day might be lengthened, so that in one day they might overcome their enemies. And it was more than five kings in the end. He fought the five kings. He won. They hid in a cave at Makeda. And then there was a bunch of other kings, 13 in total, including the five, that he destroys, it says, at one time. Then they go back. They get the kings out of the cave. They put their feet on their necks. And then they hang them until the evening. Chapter 11, Jabin. And we won't have time to get to chapter 11, 12, even though I said we kind of would, but in a bit we will. Jabin hears about what happened to the five kings and the others that were destroyed, the 13 in total, and he gets 16 kings to pitch a battle against Israel in Merom, which is called a high place. And then we know they lose. And we're told at the very end of chapter 11 that the land had rest from war. And interesting enough, when we look at all the math and the timeline, it means they fought for 6 years. It says they had long war. So with these other 16 kings, beginning with Jabin, king of Hazor, is about 6 years of war, so that in the seventh year, they might have a Sabbath rest, and the land will have rest, and just as Moses told them they would, right? But we're told there are giants remaining in Philistine territory. So there's still this element that remains, it would be dealt with, we know, eventually by David and those men. So David is a type of Christ. So finally, in chapter 12, is the summary. It talks about the battles that they had on the east side of Jordan, and then the battles, the kings that they conquered on the west side. It says 31 kings on the west. So finally, all the nations are subdued, and in type, the land has that rest, and they've entered into the promised land. Okay, so that was the summary of all the chapters that we're covering. Now we get to do some page flipping. You go to Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. So now we're going to step through it again. We've done it. I did it in a big broad picture what the prophecy is all about. I've done it through the chapter summaries. We've gone through. We've set up somewhat of a timeline of events, and we're going to try to match them up now and see how this fits according to other passages in Scripture. So Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Right? So the gospel has to go out. There has to be preparation before the saints can cross the River Jordan with Christ and begin the wars to take the land and set up the kingdom. So that's an expectation. And I think for the most part, we could say that's already been fulfilled. And there's this call to be strong and courageous. If you go to Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 13... So, you've been in the wilderness, you are looked down upon, specifically Israel itself, but the saints in this life, we are despised for long, right? Christ says to expect people to hate us. They hated him. He was perfect. He brought life to the world. They hated him anyway. We should expect people to hate us. So Zechariah 8, verse 13, this big transition. So this is what's going to happen. This is the story of Joshua. They're going to start as despised and for long, a byword and a proverb. So it shall come to pass that as you were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you should be a blessing. Fear not, let your hands be strong. So this is the same message that's going out with Joshua. We're told that there's a consequence to rebellion, to not obeying the call. If you go to Hebrews chapter 10, you see that what is the actual call we've been called to? Well, we've been called to acknowledge the provision of the Passover, the death of the firstborn son, right? He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who have trodden under the foot of the Son of God and have counted the blood of covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. And what is this talking about for time period? It says, "For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So this is all about judgment. That's why we should fear. So Hebrews chapter 10 is this reminder. And if you're not convinced about Hebrews chapter 10, go to Hebrews chapter 12. And Hebrews chapter 12 is very prophetic. It actually pulls back Mount Sinai and the events that leaving Egypt. But we see here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth," in other words, just the angel that had bore God's name, who bears his name even more, right? He says in verse 25, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. So this is the great calling. Christ has called us out, and if we reject his call, we rebel against his commandments, we'll be judged accordingly. And that's a very fearful thing. And that's what happens in Joshua chapter 1, preparation of entering in the land, this calling out preparation for the people, and a warning that if you do not follow Joshua's command, death. We know then that the call goes out to Rahab. Two spies go in, and it's the gospel proclamation. Interesting enough, and I don't want to go into too much detail here, but if you go to Revelation chapter 11, you actually see this type in the patterns here. Like I said, we don't have a lot of time, so we can't go through everything. But here in Revelation chapter 11, we're told of two witnesses that shall prophesy for a period of time in verse 3, and they are two olive trees, two candlesticks, standing before the God of the earth. And they go through certain trials and tribulations, but specifically at the end of Revelation chapter 11, we're told about this idea of Christ setting up the kingdom again, right? And the last few verses there. And the last thing it talks about is earthquake and great hail. So these are the kind of things we're expecting to happen. The witnesses are supposed to go out, proclaim to the nations, and give them opportunity to repent. And we know that Rahab does. So that's the calling out. That's us. We should see ourselves in that situation. So we've been called out, and now we're going to prepare for crossing over Jordan. And there's 3 days for preparation, which means we must go through this aspect of death and resurrection. Now, baptism, if you go to Mark chapter 1, and this isn't anything new, but John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So this is the process by which sin is removed. And we see that the Jordan plays a strong role in that particular process of baptism, doesn't it? John the Baptist, that's where he baptized, in the River Jordan. And we're told that even Christ, he baptized there. And he says he also had to go through that process, suffered so that righteousness might be fulfilled. In Romans 6, we all know, makes this comparison for us very blunt, that baptism is the process of death and resurrection. Now, there's something else that must die. And in Joshua chapter 1, who is dead? Moses, right? So Moses prefigures the law, right? So it's not by the law that we'll enter into the kingdom of God, but by grace and faith through, still requires a work, baptism, right? And of course, a subsequent walk afterwards. So Moses, the law, is dead. And if you go to Romans chapter 7, in verse 3, this is talking about the law and how we're freed from it. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And now if you go to chapter 8, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So you have this transition. The law was a letter of condemnation. It highlighted sin. It made us, you know, exceedingly sinful is what it is expressed. And it didn't make us that. It just, without the law, there is no sin, right? And so this is the principle we've been taught all along. And this point of going over the Jordan is the expression of putting to death the flesh and the passing on of the law, the fulfillment, I should say, of the law, to bring about life through grace and faith. If you go to, we'll skip this one. We're told the law brings death, Romans chapter 3, Galatians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 15. So the next detail that parallels with this progression is that the saints we expect to follow Christ 2,000 years after. So that's the people following Christ into the River Jordan, right? He's the first. He's the first fruits of those that have risen from the dead. But the people follow after. So he makes the way possible. He makes it, as it were, the dry land. So he pulls us out of the sea, which represents the nations, or the waters in that case. So we know that God has a 7,000-year plan according to his scripture, 7 days, seventh day rested, and multiple times throughout scripture this pattern. And we can see that there's huge events that line up with the creative account, right? David, Abraham, we can look at Christ when he was born. All these things line up with key elements of the creative account. So we're expecting a 7,000-year plan. We believe, based on just history itself, but also through prophecy, that it is about 2,000 years from Christ. Now, whether it's from his birth or whether it's from his resurrection, we'll find out. So we're expecting that. And there's prophecies that lead into us believing that it'll be this generation. Well, the generation that witnessed the fig tree reblossoming in the land. So things are lining up, right? And we're told at that time that Joshua picks 12 leaders of the families of Israel. So 12 of the families of Israel. And they're going to grab 12 stones. Well, go to... And we just want to set this up because this one I think is pretty neat. If you go to Exodus 34, if you don't remember anything, this might be an interesting detail you do remember because it provides a lot of confusion when it comes to symbols and religious interpretation in the world around us. So Exodus 34, verse 7. We're told a characteristic of God, and I'm leading you into the conclusion that I've come to. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and the fourth generation. So, my question for the class, I'll be as direct as I can, and we'll build up to it. When he talks about thousands, is he talking about a literal number? No, right? Of course not. I mean, thousands isn't very defined. What is the context of verse 7? There's a couple contexts, but in terms of groups of people, what's a word that's used to represent groups of people?
Generations.
Generations, which is also, give me some other words. Congregation, keep going, because they're all valid, but we'll see why that's important. Any other generic words that represent a group of people that are found in verse 7?
Families.
Good one. That's the one I was looking for. But all the other ones are valid and true. So we're looking at keeping mercy for families. But the word thousands is used, and there's a reason. Go to Numbers chapter 1. And verse 4. So this is actually at the end of the wilderness wanderings. They are being numbered by Moses before they're going to enter in. Remember, they were numbered twice, the beginning and the end. And it says here in verse 4, and with you there should be a man of every tribe, every one ahead of the house of his fathers. So he's talking about an individual, one of 12, will be ahead of the families of Israel. And if you're not convinced there's a connection, go to verse 16. These were the renown of the congregation. There's the word, right? Congregation. Princes of the tribes, there's another word, of their fathers, heads of thousands in Israel. All right? So there's God just, you know, we've looked at a couple of verses, but we want to bring this into a neat point. God is trying to draw a connection between the word thousands and families. Go to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Just, hammering that point home. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little, and this is a prophecy about Christ, among the thousands of Judah. Is he harping on like specific numbers? Of course not. He's talking about the families of Judah, because out of these families, out of these shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. He's talking about the seed, right, coming out of the family of Judah. So now go to Isaiah chapter 60, verse 22. To just, once again, show this connection. God wants us to draw these lines, these parallels. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten in his time. He's talking about family. So a little individual person will become a family. So now we get to the punch, or the end, of why this is important. Go to Revelation chapter 7. So this is something everyone knows. This is a pretty popular number. In verse 4 of chapter 7, and I heard the number of them which were sealed. So these are individuals that were called out. They are called out of the world, and they're going to partake in this heavenly reward. Talking at the end of the chapter, he says, 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel, of all the families of Israel. So this is a great number, and you know there's lots of interpretations around it. And in chapter 14, it reiterates this, and the reason chapter 14 is important is because we get the characteristics of these individuals, and it connects with this concept of family, doesn't it? And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood in Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. So here they are, and interestingly enough, in verse 3, they sung a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn the song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. We don't have time to look at the new song, but you find out when the new song is related to Moses. All right, so this is the song about deliverance from Egypt. The approach of Egypt has been rolled away. So when we're looking at Joshua, how does this all connect? We're told that Joshua said, I need a leader, 12 men, heads of the families of Israel, the thousands of Israel, and I need you to pick up 12 stones. Does anybody know the math? 1,000 times 12 times 12? I'm not a big math guy, but it's fascinating. When you see these numbers and you go, why does God use 144,000 revelation? Why did Jesus decide that's the detail he's going to give us? Well, he wants us to be Bible students and see connections. He wants them hidden so that they're special. Now, we're also told that Joshua picked up 12 stones and he put them back in Jordan. So we have another parallel. Christ appoints 12 stones to mark the way through Jordan. And we won't go to this one because it's a minor point, but we're told in Acts chapter 1:22 they had to get a 12th person to replace Judas. And we're told specifically that that person had to witness all the way from the baptism of John in the River Jordan all the way up into his resurrection. So these 12 witnesses had to be at the Jordan. So it's just fascinating that you see these little details. So they get over Jordan, and they're circumcised. Well, in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 11 to 13, and in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. In verse 13 there, and you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And what's that language talking about? It's not talking about just our baptism. It's talking about a changing of our nature, which is the immortalization of the saints. So you've entered through the rivers, you've come to Christ, the judgment seat has taken place, you've been accepted, and the true baptism takes place. Flesh is finally cut off, and you are rebuilt just as Christ. So you become part of that family of God, part of those the fruit, that eternal fruit that God has been trying to develop, a family in Christ. So the immortalization of the saints. And we won't go to this one, but 1 Thessalonians 4 is really common, that you probably know this one, in the twinkle of an eye, right? And we're told that the dead in Christ shall rise first. So we expect the dead to rise, the resurrection to occur before the deliverance in the land and the Jews being converted. The next detail I'll skip that one for now. In Joshua chapter 5, verse 9, if we compare it to Ephesians chapter 2, we would see this concept of rolling away the reproach of Egypt. We just don't have time to go through each one. John chapter 6, I already referenced it. The man is no longer required. Christ says he is the true man of heaven. So now we finally partake in his body and his blood, literally, because we are like him, right? And we're told then that the captain of the host is revealed. Christ, the captain of the host. He is the king, right? He's not set up the kingdom throughout the world yet, but he is the king. And we're told some fascinating details in Daniel. We don't have enough time to look at these ones. But in Daniel chapter 10, we're told about Michael. And Michael means like God. He brings news to Daniel about these events. And he's struggling with the king of Persia at the beginning. But at the end of it, it's the setting up of the kingdom. So Michael is the individual that represents Christ. He's coming with these, he's bringing about these nations and these changes for Daniel's, the destruction of Babylon, which leads on to the next events, right? So this Michael is all about the setting up of the nations to bring about the kingdom of God. And Daniel chapter 12 talks about finally the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises, the land and the seed. So now we finally get to Jericho. In Jericho, we're told that battle is going to happen in the harvest time. In Bible prophecy, there's two harvests. They represent the two judgments of God. The first is the wheat harvest, and the second is the wine. All right? So you have two harvests in the Bible. Prophetically speaking, it's trying to tell us these two great events. First, the wheat, then the wine. And Revelation chapter 14, we see this harvest identified. So Revelation 14, verse 14. And I looked, and behold, on a white cloud, and upon the cloud sat like one a son of man. And so, you know, it's very hard to understand all these details. We're just picking out a piece. Having on his head a golden crown, and his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle in the earth, and the earth was reaped. So this is a judgment, and it's the wheat judgment, because we can read more about this wheat judgment in Revelation chapter 16. So in Revelation chapter 16, we're told that there's this movement of these unclean spirits, these frog-like spirits, and we're told specifically that they're being gathered together for the battle of that great day of God Almighty, and into a place called Armageddon, a heap of sheaves in a valley of judgment. That's what that word means, right? So this is this is talking about the wheat harvest. So if we put those pieces together, Jericho is a type or a pattern of the wheat harvest. Now the wheat harvest is going to be in the land, right? And how is Babylon destroyed? Jericho destroyed. Jericho has Babylonish elements. It's not Babylon. But Jericho is destroyed by seven priests, seven trumpets, seven times, 7 days. Isn't that fascinating? Because in Revelation chapter 6, we have seven seals, chapter 8, seven trumpets, chapter 10, seven thunders, chapter 15, seven vials. You have these connections, these concepts. The destruction of Jericho is brought about through a process. It's very similar to what God has been accomplishing throughout history. And out of that, though, is this calling. In Revelation chapter 18, and this is specifically out of Babylon, but we know in Jericho they had Babylonish garments. They had association with Babylon, right? We're told in Revelation 18, verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her son, sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. So there's this calling out of people that are associated with Babylon, and we see that Rahab was called out of this period. She represents those Gentiles that are going to start separating themselves from this system. However, even though that this wheat harvest occurs, and there's this destruction in the land, there's a Babylonish element that remains, right? Because Achan takes it. Now, one of the things about, we're really getting tight on time. One of the things that is highlighted about Jericho is that it was cursed. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, we're told that he is cursed that is hanged up on a tree. And if we follow this idea of a cursed thing and keep it in the context of that was hanged up on a tree, and Jericho, we're told that it was accursed. We're told then that Israel had taken of the accursed thing, right? We know that actually just Achan and his family had done it, but God actually says Israel had done it. And remember that they had lost 36 men because they had gone up against Ai, and this issue was... So you got to wonder, what is that all about? I mean, they didn't do it. Achan and his family, everybody else was oblivious to it. There was an issue, right? So what is this issue? What is this cursed aspect that needs to be dealt with? Well, interesting enough, in Joshua chapter 22, an event occurs. And it's when the 2.5 tribes go back and they're going to cross over the Jordan. And so they've conquered the land in type fully, and they're returning back to their inheritance. And it says they built an altar. And the other tribes, they heard about it, and they were going to go up to war and destroy those 2.5 tribes because they had built that altar. So they have a conference, and they determine that they weren't following false gods. They were putting a memorial to remember to worship God, and he could only be worshipped in the west side of Jordan, right? In Jerusalem eventually. In Joshua chapter 22, verse 20, the reminder of the connection is Achan and the accursed thing. So it's not some parallel that I've drawn. The scripture tells us that they present the idea, says you shouldn't have done this folly. Don't you remember Achan? How he had taken to the cursed things and how that God was against us because of that. And there's like, no, we're not doing that. We're not introducing false doctrine. We're not introducing false religion. So the issue that was all about Jericho and the Babylonish element that was in it, that was cursed, is a type of false doctrine, false religion. Galatians chapter 1. In verse 8 to 9. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And there's other passages that express this. So Jericho and the destruction of Jericho and the events that surround it is all about the destruction of the nation, but an element of false doctrine would remain. So the next story is Achan. And one of the fascinating things, we're just running out of time too quick. Achan is from Judah. So he represents Judah and the sin that they have done, which is false doctrine. We're told that because of Israel's sins, that God has hid his face from them. So there's a period now. Remember when I told you about the history, that the prophecies that we're expecting is that the Gogian Confederacy will come into the land, right? And the result of that was Israel would be defeated. We're told in Ezekiel chapter 38, Israel is defeated. We're told that there's an earthquake in Ezekiel 38 to bring about the change. So the Battle of Jericho, the Battle of Ai, those are two events that are connected, right? Even though we read them as separate events, they're connected because it's in the history of Israel as they come into the lands, those two battles. Then it's the battles with the five kings, and then it's the battles with the final 31, there's 16 left at the end. There's these three great events as they enter into the land. So Jericho and Ai are at the hip. And so this is a judgment against Judah, the revelation of their sins, and their acknowledgement for those sins. If you go to Zechariah chapter 10, you see that this is what God is trying to accomplish with Judah. He's trying to prepare them to be his, what's called in Zechariah chapter 10, verse 3, his goodly horse. My anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them his goodly horse in the battle. So the purpose of the judgment against Judah, so they lost that battle, which is the prefigure of the Gogian Confederacy, but they would be cleansed. They would go through this process, and then the result would be they'd be his goodly horse. And chapter 14, verse 14 also highlights this change and the judgments because of their sins. Then Zechariah chapter 10, verse 11, we see that purified Judah is finally victorious over the nations. So Judah and the saints, they join together and they retake the land. And the result of that retaking the land, so the conquest of Jericho and Ai, is they go back to Shechem and they reestablish the covenant. Now, interesting enough, Abraham, his first altar and the first place he visits is Shechem, and he receives the promise of the land. So this is the reestablishment of those promises, the fulfillment of those promises. It's the first covenant. So it is the new covenant, really, even though it's the old covenant, if that made sense to you. We're really out of time, so we're going to do these fast. Gibeon, then, is those nations that then enter into covenant with Israel because of fear. Psalm 66, verse 3, talks about these nations because of fear, God's power. They bend the knee, but they become laborers in the temple. Isaiah chapter 66 talks about the nations that bring their wealth to help build the temple. So they bring Israel, Jews back to Israel. Then you have this great wine harvest. So that was the wheat harvest. Jericho and Ai are the wheat harvest. They prefigure, they represent the Gogian Confederacy, those nations that come down into Israel. Then you have the wine harvest, which is the five kings, led by Adonizek. His name means Lord of Righteousness, King of Jerusalem. He has a direct connection to Melchizedek, right? Melchizedek was King of Salem, King of Jerusalem, King of Peace. He's a religious king. He is the King of Babylon. And he sits upon seven hills. He's from the Hillmans. They're Amorites, right? These are the nations that are going to go against the land. We're told they go against Gibeon, which is the hill city. Jerusalem has been ascended, right? Because the Mount of Olives has split, the land has changed. These five kings, led by Adonai Zedek, are going to reject Christ's rule of the nation, of the world, even though some nations have, like Gibeon, have accepted. And we're told in Revelation and in the literal events in Joshua, hail stones will come and it will be destruction in Revelation chapter 16. And we're told specifically in Joshua and in Zechariah chapter 14, God will fight for Israel. And we're told, this is fascinating and we're going to have to end on this point, so we'll just go look at this. What's the big thing that happens to Joshua? He asks God's sun and moon, stay still, right? It's going to be a long day. Go to Zechariah chapter 14. Now, there's a lot more we could cover, but time's up. So, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. Behold the day. Now, this is a very common phrase, I should say. It's the day of the Lord, right? The day, the day, the day. But look at this. The day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Go to verse 6 and 7 now. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at the evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that the living waters shall go out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and this change. Right? So it's the setting up of the kingdom. It's Judah's involved in the judgments there. They've gone through the fire. Verse 2, for I have gathered all nations against Jerusalem to battle. So here it is that God extends the day. Revelation chapter 21, 22 talks about no longer need for sun or moon. Right? For Christ is in the temple. He is the sun. So there's these patterns and incredible prophecy all through the events of Joshua. And it's all prefigured, this wonderful thing that's going to happen very soon. Christ is going to set up the kingdom, and he's going to bring the saints through baptism, through circumcision, cutting off the flesh, immortalization. The saints will enter into the land from the east. We didn't look at those verses. And the tidings will come out of the east. They'll come in. The Gilgamesh Confederacy will be confounded and destroyed. Then the world will start to acknowledge that Christ is king. Some will reject and some will accept. Those that reject will fight and they will be conquered. And then there's all these things that happen about Satan being bound for a period of time, and the five kings with your feet on their necks. So there's this conquest of the nations. No longer will they rise up. Israel will no longer be a byword. And then at the very end of the 1,000 years, we're told the nations will rebel. So remember the period of time that they're going to be fighting with Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the last 16 kings, 6 years, right? So there's a period of time that it's this long war, that finally at the end, that sin and death is finally overcome. There's no more sea. It's a sea of glass. The nations no longer exist. Only Israel remains. Well, thank you for listening tonight.